Let me open this up in prayer and then we can get started here, okay? Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together, and especially, Lord, with the weather, the inclement weather, and yet here we are in nice, warm, dry environment, and we get to worship here and serve each other and serve you and sing to you and study your word here. Lord, especially this morning, I pray that you would give me clear words, clear thinking, that we all, as students of your word, would come to your word with open hearts and minds that are ready to hear what you have to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we covered Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. This week we're going to be covering 3 through 4. Next week, you see, we're going to be covering a little bit more, a longer stretch, and that's because it kind of has to do with the same thing. A couple things that I wanted to address here at the very beginning. Someone asked me the question after class about the high priest and wanted some more information on what the high priest was. And so I suggested that they go back to the Old Testament, for one. If you want to do that yourself, I wrote down here just some references that you can go to. Exodus 28 and 29, it's going to give you a little bit of information on that. Leviticus 6 through 9, and then focusing really on chapter 16 in Leviticus. To see that. We see some other hints in the New Testament of what was taking place with the high priest. Specifically, the high priest was supposed to be the one that went in and represented the people on the Day of Atonement. But if you remember, John the Baptist's father actually did that, right? If you remember the story back in Luke. And it seems like they were drawing straws then to do that. At least that's the way, in some way, they were doing that. So it's maybe tradition over time had made that how they determined that. But by the time the New Testament had rolled around, the high priest was almost like the CEO. And if you read Annas and Caiaphas, they were actually of the same family. If I have it right, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. But if you read in history, there was like a 30 or 40 year period where they were technically the high priest, but it would alternate kind of back and forth. At least within the family there, you would see who would be kind of given that distinction or title of the high priest. So there's an author named Alfred Edersheim, if you've heard of him. He was a Messianic Jew, I believe, and he wrote 2 books, one on the temple and another called The Life and Times of Jesus Christ, I think is the title of the book. And you can get some more information on the high priest there if you want to do that. And that would have been more focused on the times of Jesus, if you're concerned about that or if that interests you. We're going to really be talking about the high priest here and what the Jewish thought was on the high priest and the role in that position and what it represented. All right. What was the high priest's job? What did he do? If you could kind of boil it down to maybe a one-sentence description.
He brought the sacrifice for atonement of his and the people's sin.
Sure. But let's just say it this way, okay? The high priest represents the people to God, right? So that's kind of a way to summarize it.
Would you say a mediator?
You could say a mediator. That's a good way to put it. But represented the people to God. Was that kind of that ultimate representative, that one person who represented the people, all right? Now, who represented God to the people in the Old Testament? The prophets, all right? So the prophets are the ones who represented God to the people, all right? Now, we see at the beginning of Hebrews, which is what we talked about last week, that in the Old Testament, the representative of God to the people were the prophets. But in these times, and this is where Hebrews starts, the letter to the Hebrews starts, who represents God now?
Christ
does, right? And he's the perfect representation, okay? So now, as you kind of, all these things kind of tie in together in this letter to the Hebrews, right? The sermon to the Hebrews, which is, here's this one man, Jesus, who's actually the prophet, right? The ultimate prophet speaking for God, but he's also, so from God to the people, but he's also the high priest, which is what we're going to be talking about later, representing the people to God. All right? So all those things kind of tie in together. The other thing was someone asked me after class, if you go back very briefly here to Hebrews chapter 2, and it's funny, I was talking to the teacher on Kyle, who's teaching Wednesday nights, and he said that this question was raised on Wednesday night, but during the class. It's a little bit more. There's only seven or eight men that show up on Wednesday night for the guys, and it's more conversational. It's not so much someone getting up and teaching. It's more, and it's an hour and a half, so people can ask questions, and there's more of a conversation there. But someone asked this question, I guess, in the class too. And so if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, it says this in verse 12. Well, start a little bit before that in verse 11. It says, "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me.'" If you go back and you look at the reference, who knows where that reference is? Maybe if your Bible has it there. Where is this author of Hebrews, Isaiah what? 8:18. And actually, if you go back and read that, someone might say, well, wait a second. How does this quote, how does he say this is talking about Jesus? So we don't have a lot of time to spend on this, but here's Isaiah talking back in Isaiah. He says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold," and that's it ends right there, "I will hope in him," or "I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." So then the question is, well, how does that point to Christ? It's a good question, right? Well, I think we have a misunderstanding of exactly what's taking place maybe in the Old Testament. We want these signs. We want the Old Testament prophecies or signs pointing to Jesus to be spelled out clearly for us. We want them to say he's going to look exactly like this. He's going to have these exact, he's going to be this tall. He's going to come at exactly this time, being born on this exact day. But that's not exactly what's taking place, right? I have a book at home called Echoes of Scripture. There's these echoes that are being presented in the Old Testament. Think of it this way. See if this is helpful. Imagine that someone is born who is born the perfect marksman, all right? So they're born with all the qualities that a good marksman, the perfect marksman, would have. Now, if you go back in time and you went back to the very beginning and you worked your way all the way up to today, and you talked about all the different ways that a marksman would show themselves, early on, it might be someone who could throw a rock and hit a target, right? As time progressed, though, that might be someone with a bow, and they could shoot a bow and hit the target perfectly, right? Today, you might even say it's someone that could hit a ball, right, a golf ball, and get it in the hole in one, maybe, right? That's a sort of marksman that we might say. But it could be a quarterback. But if this person was the perfect marksman, right, today, there would be a fulfillment, you could say, of all of those leading up to them, if they were indeed that perfect one, right? So that all of the things that it talked that someone said about these marksmen, they could take those positive things about that person and apply them to themselves, because they are the ultimate at every single one of those as you go through time. Now you have a rifle, or you have a musket, then you have a rifle, and then everyone who's the best in their time, anything that's said about them, you could actually say about this person, even though technically, if it was someone today, for instance, maybe they're shooting a 338 Lapua, right, a sniper rifle, okay? Say that's what they're shooting today. That's the perfect marksman maybe that we know today. But if you reference that to somebody that's throwing a rock back 4,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago, that would make no sense. But they could apply that idea of a marksman to themselves today, okay? I know, there's no perfect analogy, but this is what's taking place here. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of every prophet in the Old Testament, every king that we see, right? Adam as the perfect man, He's the fulfillment of all of those things. He's the fulfillment of, he's the perfect high priest. He's the perfect sacrifice, right? He's the perfect Sabbath rest, right? These are the things that are applicable to him. So Isaiah, as a prophet, is speaking. By the way, when he's speaking, is he speaking himself? When Isaiah speaks and it's written in Scripture, who's giving him the words to say? God. It actually says in 1 Peter that there was the Spirit of Christ within the prophets that was prophesying of things to come. All right? So anytime a prophet spoke, they were speaking the words of God. All right? So it could be said specifically that those things were fulfilled in Jesus as the perfect Isaiah, as the perfect prophet. All right? So he's applying those things to himself. Right, and he's aligning himself with all the prophets, with all the men, with all the kings, as the perfect one. All right, now that might be a little bit hard for us to grasp, but the author of Hebrews sees it clearly, and he's expecting the people to see the same thing. All right, and Jesus, remember on the road to Emmaus, we had the sermon a few weeks ago on that. He says the same things when he's walking on the road to Emmaus. He's pointing, all of these things point to himself. All right. So that was just a little bit of a background to that. I still see some confused looks out there, and that's fine, right? But just try to get that in your mind and understand what's taking place in the Old Testament, all right? And what should be expected by the people when he's saying that he fulfills those things, all right? Okay, here we go. Let's dig right in here to this week's section here. So last week, here's what we learned in chapter 1. God has spoken to his son. These are the things that he says in chapter 1 about his son. In chapter 1, the son is exalted. He's the creator of all things. He upholds all things, right? He laid the foundations of the earth. He's eternal, it says. He never changes. He's greater than the angels. He's worshipped by the angels. And chapter 1 is very clear on this exaltation of Jesus, right? This the Son of God. Chapter 2, we see now he's being related to us, right? He's not just God, but he's God who's now become one of us so that he can relate to us, right? He's going to fulfill all the things, said this last week, that Adam should have fulfilled. And as we get through Hebrews, we're going to see he fulfills everything that Moses didn't fulfill, that Joshua didn't fulfill, that Aaron the high priest didn't fulfill. He's going to fulfill that the sacrifices didn't fulfill. We talked about this earlier today, but he's going to be the fulfillment of all of these things. All right. There should have been something in the Old Testament as believers were experiencing life in the Old Testament. There should have been something that was missing. Even with all of the things that God had given to them, even with the prophets, it's like, is this going to continue on forever? The author of Hebrews says this later. Right, that every year they had to offer the same sacrifice. Why? Is this never going to end? Right, there should have been this sense of this longing for a king, because they never could get a king that was good, that was perfect. There should have been this longing for a king. Now here comes this perfect king. Right, so there's this expectation that should have been expected. I think should have been, something that people, as they read through that, so this longing that they had from the Old Testament experience, from Scripture in the Old Testament, from what they were experiencing, all right? Okay, so here's, we learned that about here in chapter 2 about Jesus becoming the founder of our salvation, taking on flesh and blood, being made perfect man, tasting death for every believer to free us from sin, making propitiation for us, becoming our merciful and faithful high priest, and then he's able to help us because he's tempted just like we are. And then this is where the author now transitions just a little bit. Not really transitions, I would say, but he's making an argument, right? That's what he's trying to do. And he says here, therefore, holy brothers, beginning here in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Stopping right there. What does he call the people that he's writing to? Holy brothers, right? These are brothers. He's writing to those who he assumes are brothers, right? This is based on his own words here. So he's writing to those who are in the church. and probably those who are Jewish believers. There's a pull for the people, especially Jewish believers, to go back to the system that they came from. All right. If you read early church history, and I actually think I'm beginning to do studying more and more for Revelation, I think there's more and more, even in Revelation itself, but if you, like I said, read church history, that in the early church, the church had two persecutors, main persecutors, Rome and the Jews. And Paul, you can see that with Paul. Everywhere he went, who was the main instigator? Almost in every case, it was the Jews, right? And so you can just imagine those Jewish believers probably maybe losing a lot of the blessings that they had, if you want to call it that, of being part of that community. They've lost that now because they've now become Christians, which is the fulfillment, but the Jews didn't see it that way, right? And so there's probably, after a period of time, a temptation to go back to that. I can go back to that. Think of like maybe a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness today, that's all they knew in their life. They leave it, and they've lost all that they had. There's a longing, maybe a temptation to go back to that, because I can go back to the way things were. And the author here is saying, no, don't do that, all right? And he's going to give some warnings and some examples here as he walks through. But notice he calls them holy brothers, and I think that's important because we're going to get into some warnings here in a little bit, right, which I think is important. Notice he says this. He says, consider Jesus, which is the main point of this letter, right, this sermon that he's writing down, which is consider Jesus, all right? And that's what he's wanting them and us to do. He calls him the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jim was talking about this morning, but who are the apostles? What does apostle mean, by the way? What does that word mean?
Sent.
Just the one who's sent, right? It just means the one who's sent, all right? So in the New Testament, who were the apostles sent by? Jesus, all right? Who is Jesus sent by? God, right? So he's an apostle. And if you read in Peter, there's this kind of a correlation of the ideas of the prophets and the apostles, basically meaning, in the Old Testament, it was the prophets. In the New Testament, it's the apostles. But the apostles had in the New Testament had been sent specifically by Jesus. In the Old Testament, the prophets had been sent by God, right? So, but it's saying here that Jesus was sent. He's the prophet, the one that's sent to speak for God. But he's also the high priest. Remember, we just talked about that. He's both of those things, right? And he's just taken chapter 1 and chapter 2 to prove that, right? He's both of those things. Of our confession, which is just the gospel. And then this is what he says. Who is faithful to him who appointed him. All right, and that's important because he was sent. He's the one who was sent, but he fulfilled that directive that he was sent to accomplish. He did everything that he was supposed to do, right? He was completely obedient. Again, he was the Adam that Adam was not. He was perfect, okay? So he was faithful. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now we see this comparison to Moses. So the author here knows the high esteem that the Jews placed on Moses. So he's going to go back to Moses now, right? We see earlier that they had a high esteem for the angels. Angels have their proper place, but Jesus is exalted over them, all right? Moses has his proper place, and he's going to talk about that. But Jesus is exalted over him, and he's going to give some reasons why. First, he's the apostle and high priest. Notice that Moses was not a high priest. It was Aaron, his brother, who was the high priest. But this is what he says. He was faithful in all God's house. And then he continues on. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Okay, so just in that statement alone, what's he saying about Jesus? What's he comparing? He's making a comparison between Jesus and Moses and the builder of a house and the house itself.
Creator and created.
Yes, that's exactly right. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the one who created, right? He's the builder of the house. Jesus is the one who's built the house. Moses is overseeing the house. Right, and he's going to talk about that in a minute. And then he actually, the very next thing that he says is, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. right? So he's exalting Jesus as the builder of the house itself. Says, now that's probably meaning, it almost certainly is meaning, he's the one who is, and Jim was talking about that this morning from Ephesians, right? The foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the very cornerstone, right? That's what he's talking about. This is the house of God. This is what this author is talking about, right? But more than that, Jesus created all things, right? And it says that in chapter 1. It already said that about him, right? So Moses wasn't the creator. He was just a faithful servant, and he's going to continue on with that idea. By the way, going back to Moses, this idea of Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, this is what God says. I'm just going to read this for you here, and then we're going to maybe come back to this in a minute here. At the end of Moses' life, it says that there should be an expectation. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And this is Moses talking, but again, just like we said with Isaiah or any of the prophets, God is speaking through Moses. And he says, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. He continues on in verse 18. He says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So he says there's going to be this one who's going to come, just like Moses, but he's going to be even more than Moses, right? And we learn that too, I think, as Scripture goes on, and we're going to be talking about Psalms and what Psalms says and some of the expectations that we have. Initially, who is that prophet that followed after Moses? Because right away, God did fulfill part of that.
Joshua.
Joshua. Right. Joshua is the one who followed right after him. Now, it is a little interesting that Joshua's name is actually the same name as Jesus, if you didn't know that. Yeshua. And that is, or Yeshua, that's the name, that's Jesus' name. That Jesus is kind of the Greek rendering of Yeshua, the Hebrew rendering of Joshua, right? So you have this Old Testament Joshua and this New Testament Joshua, and we're going to be talking just in a minute here about how God gave them rest through Joshua, and it even says that he fulfilled all of his promises, and yet we read that it wasn't completed. It wasn't the perfect rest. There's still a rest to come. If he would have fulfilled it all in Joshua, there would be no promise for a rest to come. All right? So there's still, even with Joshua, not a complete fulfillment of that. There should be, again, a longing and expectation for this true prophet to come. And this is, again, the author of Hebrews is trying to make this point, right? This is that one. This is the one here. Which I think is why he's, again, going back to Moses. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. So he says, Moses was faithful, right? You set your hope on Moses. That's good to some extent because Moses was faithful. Now, not perfectly faithful, right? As a matter of fact, he was not able to enter into the promised land because he wasn't perfectly faithful. And we can see that in different things that he did. But he was generally faithful. All right. But it says this, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. All right. So notice the difference. So we have the builder of the house is greater than the house itself. The son in the house is greater than the servant of the house. And both of these are applied to Jesus. All right. So the author is making a good point here. Any questions or comments on that section as we move on? Okay. we're gonna camp out just for a minute here on the very end of this. Notice what he says at the end. And we are his house, which is we are the house of God, if, there's an if here, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, I said this last week. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I don't like the term once saved, always saved. I don't even necessarily like the term eternal security. One pastor called it eternal presumption, right? And there's a danger in that where people just make a presumption because they made a profession of faith at one point in time that they're fine. Well, if you read through Hebrews, probably more than any other book in the Bible, in the New Testament anyway, he seems to say, you be careful, all right? But notice what he's already called them holy brothers. So he's making kind of an assumption, and it might be a generic assumption at the beginning, right? In other words, just assuming everyone who's going to hear this is part of the house of God. But some of you maybe aren't really, all right? But he's got a caution for them. And I just wrote some things down here. This is his idea from Hebrews. He says, if indeed we hold fast. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Again, a warning that we've already heard. Unless you drift away from it, right? So be careful so that you don't drift away from this. Chapter 3, 12 through 14 talks about, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Again, he says the same thing. Be afraid that you don't fall away. All right? In chapter 6, verse 6, he gives a warning about those who have tasted of these good things of God and then have fallen away. And he goes on to say it's impossible to renew those to repentance. Right? So that's a very dire warning that he has in chapter 6. Chapter 10, verse 26, he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. All right? And then in chapter 10, verse 36, for you have need of endurance. Right? There's this call over and over again in Hebrews for this need of endurance. It's interesting, in Revelation, this isn't just some new fangled idea that the author of Hebrews has, all right? In Revelation, every one of the seven churches is told, the one who conquers and keeps my words until the end, ... then you will have these things. Every one of them is told that, to the one who conquers and endures till the end, all right? So it's not a, hey, check my name off. Hey, I went up there and they dunked me. I'm good to go. The author of Hebrews says something different than that. Beware lest you drift away or lest you fall away. Okay? Matthew 10:22 says, Jesus actually says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us also. All right? Those are just some examples. There's others. And so, here's what I'm going to say here in this class. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to prove the perseverance of the saints. Why? Because that's not what the author of Hebrews is trying to do. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor back in the last century, middle of the last century, and he was a Calvinist. So he said if he was preaching at a church that believed in God's sovereignty, which would be a kind of a stereotypical way of describing a Calvinist, he would preach man's responsibility. If he knew he was preaching at a church that really was strong about God's sovereignty and once saved, always saved, he would preach man's responsibility. He would ignore God's sovereignty. He didn't need to cover that. They already knew that part. They needed a warning about man's responsibility and man's will, right, and responsibility. But if he was preaching to a church that believed in they exalted man's will where man could come and go to God as they pleased, then he would preach God's sovereignty, all right? And so here I'm going to kind of take his hint, right? And I'm going to kind of do the same thing. Now, I'm going to tell you why I believe in the perseverance of the saints very briefly. And I don't call it once saved, always saved because I do think, I've met too many people that think this, once saved, always saved means I had my hand stamped, I'm good to go, it doesn't matter what I do. I even know some that think that you can deny Christ. You can become an atheist and you're still good to go. You were baptized. Names in the Bible. I even have it in my Bible, the date that I was baptized, I am good to go, right? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And Hebrews gives us some clear warnings against that, all right? But here's just some examples of why I believe that, all right? John 10:28 says, Jesus says this, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is Jesus talking. And he says, the Father's greater than I, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. He goes on to say that, right? But he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Well, I've heard it said, yeah, but you can jump out of his hand. I've heard it said that. Well, am I someone? If I'm someone, Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. I'm someone snatching myself out of his hand, in effect. He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. All right, so this is kind of the other side of that, all right? Ephesians 1, 4, and chapter 1, verses 4, 13 and 14, and I just kind of compiled this here together. Even as God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. All right, so it's not after I did something, it's before the foundation of the world. This is God choosing us. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. When you heard and believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. He's our guarantee. He's our seal. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're sealed. That's what Ephesians says, right? And Daryl was just saying this to me too. We don't know for certain who wrote it. There are still many scholars that believe that Paul's the one who wrote Hebrews. We know Paul wrote Ephesians. So if Paul indeed did write Hebrews, he also wrote Ephesians. And Ephesians just said what I read, right? That we're sealed, right? And that it's a guarantee. And yet, writing Hebrews and saying, be careful that you don't fall away, right? 1 Peter 1, 5 says, those who are by God's power guarded through faith, right? So we as believers, it says in Peter, that we are guarded by God, by God's power through faith. That's how he guards us. It's through our faith. That's the guarding that he puts on us, all right, is our faith. Acts 13, 48 says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Right? It puts more of an emphasis on God. And God's the one doing the choosing and the protecting. He's the one doing all of it. That's just one example on the other side. And then 2 Timothy 2, 18 and 19, they are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. God knows who they are, right? Now, I'm just going to show you. You say, well, what's this all about then? And we're going to talk about that later on in Hebrews again, because this is one of his main concerns, is that these people are going to fall away and go back to what they had before. Go back to the old things, which were just signs, shadows, signs, a mere shadow of things to come. They're going to go back to that, and they're going to reject the real thing itself. All right, I heard the story and this is, again, I say this all the time, but it's not a perfect analogy, but I still think it might fit in your mind. So let's just see here. So a father raises a son, say in Wyoming, raises him out there, and he's never seen an automobile, but they have horses. And he tells his son, when you're of age, you like this horse, you're going to have 300 horses, right? You have 300 of them. And then the day his son gets his license, he pulls out an F-350 full-duty Ford truck. Right? Right? Now, with the son, now he knows, now, right, you're probably thinking, well, 300 horsepower, that's what he's saying, right? And he knows, the father knows what he's promising his son. Well, the son says, wait a second, where are the 300 horses? And the father's like, well, I'm giving you something better. Now, again, the analogy breaks down because some people would really rather have the 300 horses, right? Maybe some of you here too, right? But you can see the analogy, right? And so that's what's kind of taking place here. They have the perfect gift that God has promised, but they're wanting to go back to the shadow, just the shadow of the things to come, okay? Any questions or comments on that? We're going to be talking more about this falling away. If you're just still a little bit confused, that's fine too. Just know this, the warning's there. I'm not making it up. It's very clear that you can fall away in some way, shape, or form. Right? And as a matter of fact, just thought of this in Matthew. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read this to you here, and I know you know this parable. Jesus tells this parable here. He says, he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Okay? Now, he's going to go on and talk about this, and this is really the gospel message being presented to the people. Some of them never even care. Nothing registers with them. They don't, nothing, I mean, the gospel's presented and they don't care, right? And that's what he's going to say later. He says, others fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. Now here we go. Now here's some that hear the gospel. We're going to go to Hebrews. They hear the gospel, and instantly they say, oh, I like that. Right? But it says, Jesus says, they had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, they were scorched. They had no root, so they withered away. They had no root. Right? Instantly, it looked like they had a faith, but it wasn't a real faith. Okay? And then he says, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. We're going to talk about that here in just a little bit. And this is the other, the warning that the author gives, is that the evil desires of this world come in and do the same thing as what Jesus is talking about, all right? And then finally he says, other seed fell among the good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then to wrap up this one thought here, John says this. Let me find it here. It's in John chapter 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. How do we know that they weren't of us? Right? This is what he's saying. Some went out from us, claiming to be one of us, but they weren't really from us. And how do we know? It says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Okay? So now we see what's taking place here. Right? You want evidence that you're really one of the holy brothers, right? These are the things about you that should be true, right? And John is saying in 1 John that there's evidence that they weren't really of us. The ones that are no longer with us, they weren't of us from the beginning. And there's the evidence right there, okay? Any thoughts or questions or comments on that? Yes, in the back.
I was raised like extremely strict, independent.
Sure.
So I was brought up with the once saved always.
Sure.
All that, but we moved around a lot, so I heard it's sometimes once always saved, once saved always saved, and that was it. Other times they would put the little warning in there that there was some that would say that they've gotten saved. And they would kind of fall away, especially young people, you know, they get 18. Because we were brought up so strict.
Sure.
And so sheltered that then they turn 18 years old and then they go just wild because we weren't exposed to anything of the world. And then they would get out in the world and then sometimes they would come back to the church, sometimes they would not. And so sometimes in certain situations they would return. And, sometimes the churches would warn that those people that do come back, then they really have accepted Christ as their personal Savior. Is that what you're talking about? Like, those are the ones that really did accept Christ as their Savior, as a young child, they really did. And so sometimes I think, you know, the ones that have fallen away and they left, they may not have really accepted Christ in the first place.
Right. And so my understanding of Scripture is that if someone leaves, they never really were saved. Jesus keeps those who are his own. But how do we know he keeps them? Because they stay in the faith. That's what it says.
Some do fall away for a time, but if they really accepted Christ, then they will return.
Peter fell away for a time. David fell away for a time, if you want to say that, right?
The Holy Spirit is still in there. There's that struggle, and they know that something's wrong.
Right, and we're going to get into that later. In chapter 12, it says, what does every father do to his genuine sons? He disciplines them, right? So how do you know if someone walks away for, say, a period of time from the faith, if they walk away, what's the evidence that they are genuinely not saved? I mean, we can't never gauge that. We are not the ultimate arbiter of that. But go ahead, Kristen, what were you saying?
They're not convicted.
They're not convicted. They don't care. And there's no discipline in their lives, right? If they walk away and there's nothing, you don't see anything taking place like that, no conviction of their sin, then that's the evidence. There's going to be discipline. God's going to discipline his children. If they walk away and they seem fine with that and they don't have that conviction, then that's an evidence. That's an evidence for us who are observing that they probably were never saved. right? And if you, you know, I think with David, for instance, and Peter, they never lost their faith. They didn't deny God, all right? Ultimately, even though Peter denied Christ, he denied him in a different way. He did deny him, but he didn't say, Jesus is not the Son of God, and I don't believe in him anymore. For a period of time, he let his earthly fears get the better of him, all right? And he was genuinely repentant very quickly, too, I think. Diane?
Like when he stepped out to walk on the water, he didn't sink instantly, so his faith was still good. But when he took his eyes off Christ, even for a second, Christ let him know that you're mine, but you better be careful.
Yeah. Okay, so let's continue on here, make sure we can get through the rest of this here. But he's going to talk about this a few more times there, though, about being concerned about falling away, holding confidence, our faith until the end. But he continues on here in verse 7. He says this, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," now I want you to pay attention to this, that the author of Hebrews is assuming that the Holy Spirit is God, all right? And he's also assuming that God is the one who inspired the writings in the Old Testament, all right? And this is what he says. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore," and notice he's saying this, "your fathers put me to the test," and he just said it was the Holy Spirit who said these things, "saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Okay, if you go back, this is a reference from Isaiah, Psalm chapter 95, right? And you can go back and see what he's quoting from. So what's he referencing back to? What's the author of Hebrews referencing back to? Right, Israel coming out of Egypt. Now here's the parallels. Everyone who came out of Egypt must have had an initial faith, or they wouldn't have left. Some kind of faith, right? Whatever that was, we maybe don't know for certain, but they came out, right? They came out of the land, but then they fell. And that's what it says. They fell. Don't be like them, by the way, right? And again, if he's writing to the Jews of his day, he's saying, have you not learned the lesson? Go back and learn from the Old Testament what they did. They had an initial faith. They even saw God's works and what he did. Right, but none of them, except for Caleb and Joshua, got to see the promised land. Right, they all died before they actually saw the promised land, and then so that's what he's saying. But there's some implications here too, like I said, about the Holy Spirit. It's not a force; he is a he. He's the Holy Spirit. Right, some teach, like Jehovah's Witnesses, that the Holy Spirit is just God's force. It's not just a force; he is a person, right, and he is God. Okay, so then he continues on from here. And he goes back to his warning again. "Take care, brothers." He's calling them brothers. But again, he's giving them a warning. "Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Notice this about them. What is leading them to fall away? An evil, unbelieving heart. That's what's leading them. That's the cause of them falling away. All right? They are not a new creation. Right? So Jesus talks about being born again. Ezekiel talks about a new heart and a new spirit. New heart and a new spirit, that's a new heart and a new spirit. They do not have an evil, unbelieving heart, which would lead them to fall away. There's a passage in Genesis where it talks about Joseph's brothers. It says they saw Joseph and they hated him, and they could not speak to him a friendly word. Well, they all had mouths. They knew the language. They could speak to him a friendly word, but they couldn't. Why? Because they hated him. It says they hated him, and so they couldn't do it. Not because they didn't have the proper faculties to do it. It's because their heart said, I don't like him. I hate him. And so he's saying the same thing. He's saying they have an evil, unbelieving heart leading them to fall away from God. Right? That's what's leading them to fall away from this profession that they initially had. "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You can go back into Proverbs and you can see a warning, for instance, here in chapter 5 of Proverbs. I'm just going to very briefly read through this here. He says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, that your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." Later on in that same passage, though, it talks about being deceived. And I think it's the same thing. In other words, this warning in Proverbs chapter 5 is saying the same idea. It's talking about a specific sin, but it's saying, don't be deceived by this enticement of sin. She looks enticing, but what you don't know is that she leads to death. All right? And so that's what I think the author of Hebrews is saying. By the way, a real funny thing, you might find this funny. So each one of my children, when they're born, my wife and I chose a passage of Scripture that we would, that would be their passage, and we say that with them, and specifically I do every night before they go to bed. Okay, kind of say it, pray it over them, right? And so so for my son, it's Proverbs chapter 3, and it begins, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments," and it goes on from there. Pastor Tom Maiden was the pastor here when Simon was born. And so when we did the dedication, I told him about that. And he gets up in front and he tells everybody kind of what I just said to you, only he opened it up to the wrong passage to read. He opens it up to that one in chapter 5, right? And he starts reading that about the about the adulteress. And he gets to that part and he kind of slows down. And then he's like halfway through and he looks over and he says, "I got the wrong passage, don't I?" Right in front of everybody. So, okay, so let's continue on here with his thought. Now he's concerned. Notice a couple things about this. Number one is, as the body, we're to exhort one another, right? We're quick today in our society to say, "Don't judge me. Don't tell me what to do." But it says in Scripture that we're actually called to exhort one another, to encourage, but also to exhort one another. All right, that's what we're called to do. He's going to say later, "Don't neglect gathering together," because you know that's the time that we're going to be exhorting and serving one another, but yes, exhorting too. And he's clear about this hardening of the deceitfulness of sin. And then he goes on and he says, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Again, here's that same idea. If you hold it to the end, then that's how we know the beginning is true. Now, somebody might say, "Well, then how is that any confidence at all?" In other words, if I have to make it to the end, how's that confidence at all? But the confidence isn't in my faith. Do you understand the difference? I'm not confiding in my faith. It's who I'm trusting in. That's the whole point in Hebrews. As long as I'm keeping my faith in Him, in Christ, that's the confidence that I have. It's not in me. And here's what I know. The one who began the good work in me is the one who's faithful to complete it, right? It says in Jude, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy," right? So what it says in Jude, God is able to keep me. How does he keep me? What did I just read from Peter earlier? He keeps me through my faith. Not my faith in my faith, but my faith in Christ, all right? It's not in some works that I'm going to perform. It's a faith. It's a resting, a trusting in what Jesus has done and has accomplished, okay? Continuing on, "As it said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." He's going to continue on with the same thought. "For who are those who heard and rebelled and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses?" In other words, it's all of those that left. He's talking to those who actually did leave. Remember, they had I'm going to parallel it here. They had a profession of faith. They left. They got baptized, right? They left. But he says, "And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Now notice here, the ones who didn't enter his rest were those who are disobedient. But this is the last thing he says here in this chapter. "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." He parallels unbelief with disobedience. Those who are disobedient disobey because of unbelief. That's their reasoning. They have an evil, unbelieving heart, which causes them to disobey. They don't care what God says. And this is the warning that he's giving, right? How do I know that I have a persevering faith? I know because God has given me that faith. As long as I'm having that faith, as long as I'm setting my eyes on Jesus, that's what I know because he's the one that gives that to me, all right? But never am I trusting in my faith itself, okay? All right.
Dave, you know, it seems, you know, at the last judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be people there that really think they're going to heaven.
Sure.
And they're going to be told, depart from me, I never knew you, and they'll go into eternal punishment. Do you think they're misled because of false teachers, or they just didn't study the Word, or... But definitely, there's going to be people that think they're going to heaven. They're not going to go.
Yeah.
They're going to go to punishment.
Daryl, did you have something to...
Dr. Stanley said something on that when we're given our judgment. He said that none of us will stand there and try to make a case for ourselves because we'll know it's correct. So if there's people who think they're going to heaven and they don't get to go, you know, it's... If by him, they would understand you're right. Making the judgment.
Sure. Yeah. Well, I would say there's all kinds of different reasons somebody might believe that. Talk to most people today. How do most people think they're going to get to heaven today? Being good. And it's not being perfectly good, because they're going to admit that they have faults. It's that there's a balance, and I have a little bit more good than I do bad, so therefore, I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler, so therefore, right? So stuff like that. Okay, and so I think that's part of it. Part of it can actually be, though, I mean, if there's false teaching in the church, which is, hey, you check your name off and you get baptized, you are good to go the rest of your life. Like, I have family members, extended family, that believe that. They don't, their life does not have to match up with anything. They have been baptized. They have made a profession of faith, and there's now no standard you can ever put on them. So, do they believe they're really saved? For instance, the ones I'm talking about. Yeah, they do. Apparently, at least best I can tell, they believe they are. Do I think they are? I don't see any evidence of it. I don't see any biblical evidence that they really are saved. And here's the problem with that one. There's nothing I can say to them because they've already heard it. They've been inoculated from the gospel. They think they're good to go. Right?
But to me, that's one of the most thought-provoking scriptures in the Bible.
Sure.
I mean, it really is.
Yeah. Okay, wow, we're running a little bit behind here, but let's continue on here and try to finish this. We're supposed to get through verse 13 here. So why don't I just read through this, and then I'll kind of cover the highlighted points. I hope that you're answering these questions on your own. If you have any questions that I didn't cover in class, please, you can email me here, and I'll do my best to get an answer back to you if we have to go through a little bit quicker than I would like. This is what it says. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. There's this promise of rest that we should fear, that some, kind of like what you were saying there, some who think that they're going to reach it and they don't, right? So we should fear that. For good news came to us just as to them. They had good news preached to them. We have the ultimate good news preached to us. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Right? They heard it, but they didn't actually believe it. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, I really wish I had more time. I had some notes to kind of cover this a little bit better about this idea of rest. All right. Here's what I wanted to say. And I may have to pick it up next week from right here, except we have a lot to cover next week. But this is what I did want to say, though. When this idea of rest, you're going to see it says that God rested after his creation, right? But Jesus says in John chapter 5 that my Father and I, what does it say? My Father and I are working to this very day, right? Remember, the Jews are getting onto Jesus because he's working on the Sabbath. And he says, ultimately, my Father and I are working to this very day, right? Well, wait a second. It says that God rested on the seventh day. It says here that he rested. So what's he talking about? Well, there's three kind of ideas here that I want you to think about. First of all, in Scripture, most of the language we get, when a word is used, we could say it's an analogy. It's a word that's used kind of analogically. There's a way to use a word which has, so univocally is the way that we use a word. It's like if we use a word and it means actually nothing like the word that we used it for. All right. So if I used a word ball and I said, and I used it in one sentence and I said they went and danced at the ball, and then I used it in another sentence and I said LeBron James passed the ball. The word ball there is, there's no relation to the word's meaning. Does that make sense? They mean, it's the same word, B-A-L-L, but it means something totally different. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, equivocal means, now maybe I just said that backwards. Did I just say that backwards? That's equivocally. I'm sorry. That's not nothing related at all. So some of you maybe caught that when I said that. Univocally means it's exactly the same. All right? So that would be another example that I gave is if I'm talking about a basketball in a basketball game and I'm using the same exact term to describe the basketball in the basketball game and I use it in two different sentences, then that's the same exact word. Does this make sense? Okay? It's the same exact word. Now, in Scripture, what we see a lot of times, it's analogically. All right. So that if you're describing a tennis ball in one sentence and you're describing a basketball in another sentence, it's not like the two different balls about a dance and a basketball or a round ball where there's nothing at all alike except they're spelled the same. There's a resemblance there. A tennis ball is round. It's a round object that you use to play in a game. And a basketball is a round object you use to play in a game. So there's a similarity there, right? But it's not exactly the same. Okay, well, that's what we see in Scripture a lot with words. A lot of the language that we see in Scripture, it's not one for one. So if you take a word that's used in one place and try to say that's exactly what it means in another place, it's not necessarily the case. There might be an analogy that's taking place there. We see that almost completely with descriptions of God. We cannot understand God perfectly. We just can't. So when it's describing to us, Scripture's describing to us who God is, it's going to use words in an analogy, in a logical way. Okay? Does that make sense what I'm saying? Right? So that God's nothing like us, and as far as he's way beyond us, but it's going to use language like that. Well, that's the idea here that we have of rest. Okay? So there's going to be these different ideas of rest here. God is resting, but there's a different rest that he's pointing to. Why, how is God resting on the seventh day? What's he specifically resting from? Creation.
He completed everything.
He completed creation. How is he still working?
He's holding it all.
He's holding it all together. He's still holding it all together. How else is he working?
Sanctification.
He's saving people in the world. He's still ordering events. But the act of creation itself, he's resting from that. That's done. Now that's the idea that he's trying to convey to in Christ. It's done. We're resting in Christ. It is done, all right? And so there's this rest that we have in him, but there's an ultimate rest that we get. And it actually calls it in verse, and I'm not going to have time to read through the rest of this, but there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That word is the only time this word's used in the New Testament, and it's sabbatismos is the word. And it explains what takes place in God's resting place, namely an eternal festive Sabbath celebration that we're going to have. There's a rest, a different kind of rest that we're going to have in the end. Right now we're resting in Christ because he's completed the work, just like God completed the work of creation. But there's ultimately going to be a Sabbath rest where we're going to be celebrating for eternity with God. All right? And there's that rest that we have in that sense. Okay? So the author is using the term rest in slightly different ways here, right? And that was kind of my main point. I probably didn't do the best job of explaining that, but we didn't get a chance to read through the rest of this. Hopefully you did, but I've run out of time and I'm sorry. But I think we got the main points here. By the way, I'll just say this. two other things here. I think these are important. One is he now goes to Joshua. He already talked about Jesus being greater than Moses. Now he talks about Jesus being greater than Joshua. If you remember in the Old Testament, God says at the end of Joshua, go look it up. Was it 21:45? God fulfilled all the promises that he gave to Joshua, that he gave to the people of Israel through Joshua. That's what it says. It says he fulfilled all of those promises. And yet, later on, hundreds of years later, he writes in Psalm 96, there's a promised rest to come where he's going to give his people rest. There was still something they should have been looking for, right? That's what he's saying. That wasn't the ultimate rest. Okay, that's the first idea. The second is this idea of the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. How do we know if we have a genuine faith? How do we know? What does it say? By the Word, right? The Word does its work in us. That's what we know. We're to exhort one another. We're to be in God's Word because God's Word is living and active and is going to be doing the convicting when we read it. All right? Okay, so anyway, that's today. Sorry, I went a little bit over what my allotted time was supposed to be, but any questions or comments as we wrap it up? Pray for me next week, because that was only two chapters, not even two chapters, and I had trouble getting through it, so we got a lot to cover next week. I'll have to make sure I don't go down any rabbit trails next week. Dick?
One quick question. Aren't the original languages a little more lucid than our translations? So that the differences in the ball will be different than the original.
They might be. Sometimes. But the word rest is the word rest, and that was my point. Okay.
Dick wants him to know that a tennis ball is a tennis ball.
Yeah. Okay. Any other things before I close this in prayer?
I think for me the operative word is today.
Today. Yes, good point. We didn't even cover that, right? Today, you still have an opportunity. Well, it's still called today. It says that in 1 Corinthians 2, right? Or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, right? Okay, anyone else? Okay, let me pray. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity. Lord, please help us to heed this warning that the author of Hebrews gave to your people in the first century, and that we can heed today and that we should heed today, that we keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we trust in you, Lord, to work in us in obedient faith. Thank you for the opportunity to share the gospel, and I pray that you would give us opportunities this week to share with others and help us to not just to have the opportunities, but to take them boldly. In Jesus' name, amen.